Good evening to everyone. This evening I have an opportunity to share God's word, and I'd like to thank this good church for the opportunity to do that. I'd also like to thank the elders as well. Very good. This evening, I had mentioned to Brother Ronnie what my theme was going to be, and I appreciate the hymns he picked out there in accordance to the subject I'm preaching about tonight. The Lord's Supper, the words that were mentioned there as well, are in accordance to my subject, so all of this ties in beautifully. And this evening, I'd like to discuss the perfect sacrifice that Jesus Christ came to fulfill on this earth with regards to his death. That's the theme. And as we all know, no one can really say that we've earned or deserve salvation. In fact, Romans chapter 3, verse 10, it tells us, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. And so we see that. So we don't get saved by our works, but it's by God's grace. And forgiveness of sin is God's gift, as described there in Romans chapter 6, verse 23. In Romans 6:23 simply reads, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." And I have to say all of this with a caveat, or with a condition, as to say that although God's grace is what saves us, God still demands obedience from us. The Bible teaches us that as well. James chapter 2:24 tells us that we're not saved by faith only, but by the work of obedience to God's word. And that's important, and it's key, because others profess that we only need one and not the other. But the Bible teaches we need both. Both are necessary. And God does his part in providing us with his grace, but we must do our part in being obedient to his word, of course. So salvation is conditional to obedience, which is what God's word teaches. And tonight, I'd like to talk about that particular gift of salvation that is provided to all of us by the grace of God. But it's conditional, as I mentioned. So I'd like to talk about that gift that we have. Tonight I'd like to talk about that particular gift that we all have access to by way of Jesus Christ and his perfect sacrifice. The Apostle Paul tells us how Christ redeems us from our sins there in Romans chapter 3. And if you'd like to turn to Romans 3, verse 24 through 26. Romans 3, 24 through 26 reads, "Being justified as a gift by his grace, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration," I say, "of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." And we know that the word justified, as it's being used here, means being made righteous in the sight of God. That's what justified here is being used as. So having justification and not having it, it can mean the difference between being with God and being separated from God. So we can see that it's a gift and it's not something earned, as we just mentioned in these verses. And as we know, Jesus is the only means to obtain salvation. And we see that in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Jesus is the only mediator that we have. So, friends and brethren, those that choose to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, they recognize that we were bought or made justified by the blood of Jesus Christ's perfect sacrifice. And it allows us to find forgiveness of our sins. So this is important, because we all know that sin separates us from God. But Christ then brings us and reconciles us with God with his perfect sacrifice. So it was just that sacrifice that Jesus came to make was a just propitiation that was needed. It was it wasn't just any blood from any other particular person. It was the blood of Emmanuel, that is, God with us. It was the blood of the clean, perfect Jesus Christ, not like the other sacrifices before. And so throughout the whole Bible, the entire Bible, we see example after example of how God always required blood sacrifices. And it's recorded throughout the whole Old Testament. But none of these previous sacrifices could compare to that perfect sacrifice that Jesus came to make on the cross. If we look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 through 21. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 through 21 reads, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ, for he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." And so we see here that God had a pact of redemption with humanity, and this was by way of blood. And we can see many examples of the Old Testament on how that pact of blood was always required. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 mentions that God also had a plan for a new pact, and it's also known as the New Testament, which we recognize today, for humanity before the foundation of the world, it mentioned there. That's how God had it already planned out before. So this new pact was also by way of blood, just like the old was by way of blood. But the difference is that the blood of Jesus was perfect and permanent. And that was the distinction from the old sacrifices that were previously used. And only God, in the form of man, could have done this, in which it could be perfectly done by Emmanuel, God with us, that's to say. That's why he was chosen or foreordained for this perfect task. Not anyone could have done that, only Jesus. The book of Hebrews, in fact, the book of Hebrews tells us about a new pact which was consecrated by Christ's perfect blood sacrifice. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20 through 21 reads, Hebrews 13, verse 20 through 21 reads, "Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." And so, our Father in heaven had planned a pact of redemption for all humanity. And as I previously touched on earlier, God does his part, and we are to do our part. But God did his part, and Jesus, he did his part as well. The Bible records what his part was, what his role was. The Holy Spirit had a role in this as well. They tied together, working together in unity for this plan of salvation to take place. Friends and brethren, thanks to the Holy Spirit, we have these words recorded here in Hebrews 13 for our benefit. Thanks to God, we have Jesus Christ's resurrection from the dead. And we see that mentioned in Acts chapter 2:24. His resurrection is there. And God made that possible. Thanks to Jesus and his willingness to sacrifice himself for our sins, we now have access to his gospel and his New Testament, that new covenant that we live by today that gives us a hope of salvation. And that New Testament is described in Hebrews 13:20 as an eternal covenant that is in effect today until his second coming. So there is a second coming to come, with Jesus Christ coming back again. Now, as we all know, a testament doesn't go into effect until the testator dies. And we studied that time and time again previously. So if I have a testament and I say I want my retirement savings perhaps to go to my wife, it doesn't go into effect until I die, and not before. So those funds won't be available till then, till I pass on. Now, when Christ died, that New Testament then took effect. When he died and he was resurrected, that New Testament took effect. And the salvation and forgiveness of sins was then made available to the Christians after Christ's death, that testator died. And so Jesus then completed and fulfilled the law of Moses in perfection when he died. And he didn't abolish it, as some claim. He completed it. And Matthew 5:17 describes this. Now, in his death, he completed it. And being that the testator died, the testament came to be in effect. That testament came in effect. If we look at Hebrews 9, verse 16 through 18, it describes this. Hebrews 9, verse 16 through 18 reads, "For when a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never enforced when the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood." Back then in the Old Testament, God required blood. Now in the New Testament, God requires blood. The blood that we have now through Jesus is perfect. The blood back then was not permanent. It was temporary. So in light of these verses, we see the need for the testator to die, as mentioned. So the testator died. Jesus died. There was a need for Christ to die before the New Testament could take effect. And all the previous prophecies of the death of Jesus, they were fulfilled in perfect harmony when Jesus came and died. And this is why we see that God's word commands Christians to commemorate Christ's death until he comes again. We just saw that this morning and this evening. That's where that comes. We're to do this every first day of the week, and we did it here today. And not only every first day of the week, but as mentioned previously, we do that in our hearts and examine ourselves daily as needed with regards to remembering that perfect sacrifice, allowing us to be able to find that forgiveness of sins that we all so much need. Now, the Apostle Paul states he received instructions to commemorate the death of Christ from Christ himself. It's not something he made up himself. It came from Christ himself. If we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 through 26. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23 through 26. It reads, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again.'" And so, friends and brethren, every time we proclaim the Lord's Supper, we are proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes again, as he has commanded us to do. It is a commandment. And so we see that Jesus was willing to redeem us even when we didn't deserve to be redeemed. He was willing to sacrifice himself. And that precious sinless blood of Jesus is the only means by which humanity can obtain redemption of their sins. His blood is the cost. And it's a cost that we could never pay on our own. He paid it for us. And this is why God loves us so much. And his love towards us is so important for us to recognize. And thanks to that sacrifice, Jesus made this new covenant, or our New Testament, that now allows us to find forgiveness of our sins through his gospel, through the obedience of his plan of salvation. Well-known verse, John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." It's important that we recognize the love that is mentioned there in that verse. It's important that we recognize it because God loved us so much that he allowed his only begotten Son to be a perfect atonement for our sins. And we, in turn, were able to be able to not receive that punishment that we so much deserved. Understanding that love is key. And it gives Christians the understanding of Christ's death in a much more meaningful way with regards to the significance that it should be towards us in our hearts. The perfect sacrifice, that God's wrath was diverted towards that sacrifice instead of us being able to have to pay for our sins individually. And so, as we all know, sin separates us from God. But thanks to Jesus Christ, now we're able to be reconciled through that New Testament that was established by his death, by Christ's death. So Jesus was sinless, and this is why his sacrifice was perfect. And even the Bible tells us there that Pilate recognized that Jesus was not at fault. He was not guilty, in a sense. If we look at Luke 23, the account of Pilate recognizing this event is significant. Luke 23, verse 13 through 15, it says, Luke 23, verse 13 through 15 reads, Pilate summoned the chief priests and the rulers and the people, and God said to them, Pilate. And Pilate said to them, you brought this man to me as one whom incites the people to rebellion. And behold, having examined him before you, I have found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you make against him. No, nor has Herod, for he sent him back to us. And behold, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. Now we see that Pilate recognized that he was innocent and not guilty. And we can later see that Pilate, he declares Jesus innocent a total of 7 times. It wasn't just 1 time. It was 7 times he declared him innocent. And although Pilate found Jesus innocent, he was still trying to keep the crowd happy. And he tried to, at the same time, keep them happy and be punishing towards him. So he tried to convince the crowd that Jesus should be free because he was not guilty. He was innocent. But the crowd responded by telling Pilate that if he released Jesus, he wasn't a friend to Caesar. And they put the pressure on him. And they wanted him to do their will. So this large Jewish crowd said Jesus was an enemy of Caesar because he declared himself a king, which he did, but he wasn't a king of this world, as we know. And so if we remember the events, the crowd then chose to free Barabbas and continue to request that Jesus be crucified. Now, Pilate recognized that Jesus was innocent, but he then decided to punish him severely just for the sake of appeasing the Jewish crowd. So before turning Jesus over to be crucified, Pilate severely beat and scourged Jesus. And there, in an attempt to show himself innocent, Pilate washed his hands, if we remember. He washed his hands with water and he said, that's your choice, and I'm not at fault, I'm washing my hands. But Matthew 27:24 records this, but we all know that this doesn't free him of his part in what took place with regards to Jesus being crucified. As we all know, this act was worthless because he truly was guilty in contributing to Christ's death. Now, he was guilty. The Jews were guilty because they pushed them to do it. The Romans were guilty because they executed him. And it comes back to us, we're guilty in a sense because of our sins. That had to happen. So there's a lot of guilty parties, if we look at it that way. But Matthew 27, verse 26, if you turn there, Matthew 27, verse 26 reads, then he released Barabbas. He released Barabbas for them, but after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. So they did scourge him, they beat him, and then later came the worst part. So from bad to worse, he was crucified. So we see the same thing recorded there in Mark 15:15 of the events. We look at John 19:1. They all concord, they harmonize. And all this took place as foretold in prophecy before Jesus died to implement that New Testament that we now are able to benefit from. We currently live by it. So, friends and brethren, our salvation was paid with the cost of the death of Jesus. Our salvation is paid by that. Our salvation was paid by Jesus' pain, his anguish, his suffering, as well as his crucifixion, of course, his death and crucifixion. So our salvation was paid for by Christ's painful death. Now, Bible historians also show that there were a variety of ways to punish those that they considered were wrongdoers back in that time. And they oftentimes inflicted scourgings. Scourgings were designed to inflict great pain as well as great intense humiliation towards their victims. They had that goal in mind. And Bible historians also describe Roman scourgings as intense to the point of death. Many folks died in the process of the scourging. They describe the scourging strikes to last a total of 39 lashes sometimes, sometimes even more than that, depending on the person inflicting those lashes. A special whip was used by the Romans back then. It's called a Roman flagrum, if you've heard of it. A Roman flagrum had a variety of things dangling, metal and pieces of glass, sometimes bone. They weren't just a plain whip like sometimes people come to mind. Sometimes they'll mix up the Roman flagrum with the cat of nine tails, and there's a difference between them if you really look at them. Now, it held the lead metal, sometimes a variety of things and bones and what have you in the end. So what happens was when the Roman soldier would hit the victim with their whip, the end of the whip would cut into the skin of the victim, and it would get embedded in the flesh, in the skin of the victim. Therefore, when the person would pull the whip back, sometimes the whip would bring back skin and pieces of flesh in it. It was pretty gory and severe. This is what was used against our Lord Jesus Christ. It was a severe punishment when he was undeserving of it. So the beating left the victim bloody and weak and unimaginable pain, of course. If you can imagine that, it was very painful. Nearly to the point of death many times, as mentioned. Sometimes the victim was so bloody that some of the portions of their skin and bone were protruding, visible, because of how deep it would go into the flesh. This punishment it wasn't intended, as I mentioned, to kill, but sometimes it did kill because it was so severe and so deadly. So we must remember that all this was to take place before the crucifixion. So imagine if the person would survive all of that, he would be in a very weakened state. And then still the crucifixion was to come, which was severe on its own as well. So if the victim was able to survive the punishment before the crucifixion, it'd usually be in a state of what would be called hypovolemic shock. Hypovolemic shock, hypo meaning low, volemic meaning blood. Low blood, a lot of loss of blood, would have the person having low blood pressure. That means that the victim is in a serious and sometimes life-threatening dehydration. It occurs when low blood volume causes a drop in the blood pressure and a drop in the amount of oxygen in the body. And these Roman scourgings, they were very, very intense and vicious. So Jesus received this type of punishment moments before his crucifixion took place. Now, the weakened state of Jesus after his beating and his scourging, it can account for the need to have Simon of Cyrene to help Jesus carry his cross to Golgotha, as described there in Matthew 27, verse 32. That can account for that. The hypovolemic shock can be why Jesus was so thirsty, as described there in John chapter 19, verse 28. That harmonizes. That can make sense. But the truth is that, in reality, if we think about it, it'd be me. I'm the one that deserves that type of punishment, not him. Why? Because I'm the one that has the sin. He does not. He's sinless. I'm sinful. I'm the one that deserved to be having thorns put on my head. I'm the one that deserved to be spat on and what have you. God had Jesus as a perfect sacrifice. This is the Christ that is taught with regards to the scriptures versus the Christ that is taught throughout other places, other people's beliefs, other opinions, a good man. There's a difference there. He's not just a good man. He's going further than that. If we look at Isaiah 53, verse 5, a verse that is read many times in the Lord's Supper partaking. Isaiah 53, verse 5 reads, "But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed." And so, friends and brethren, this is the death that we commemorate every first day of the week. This is how intense it is. This is what gives meaning to our partaking of the Lord's Supper every Sunday. Remembering that perfect sacrifice, that grueling sacrifice, that painful sacrifice on our behalf. It's a matter of understanding and discerning the true death of Jesus Christ. Not with regards to just repeating a verse, a scripture, citing a scripture. It's a matter of understanding what truly entailed in Christ's death. So we can commemorate his death and remember thinking about his suffering and his humiliation instead of perhaps in the process of partaking of the Lord's Supper, having other things in mind that have nothing to do with that sacrifice. Other things like, what am I going to have to lunch today? Who am I going to go see today? Oh, that fight I had earlier today is just in my mind. I can't get rid of it. You know, that stuff is just meaningless when you bring that in your mind. Partaking of this properly is so important that we have to keep that blocked out and do it with a true, clean heart. Are we thinking about his death, or are we thinking about perhaps what we're planning in the future with regards to work or other things? No, we need to keep in mind what we need to do with regards to doing it, and this with any without any distractions or anything coming in our mind. We need to do it with sincerity. We need to remember that his death allows us to find that forgiveness of sin. His death with sincerity is what we need to do with sincerity, and remember that we have to do it with reverence, with a true, clean heart. Of course, I should do it this way. All of us should do it this way. Not doing it can cause us to be found guilty in judgment. When you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 1 Corinthians 11, 27 through 32, it shows us how we can be condemned into judgment if we don't have our hearts right with regards to this commandment. If we do not show proper reverence in partaking of the Lord's Supper, then we're not proclaiming the Lord's death, as mentioned there in 1 Corinthians 11, 26. We're not doing it properly. We'd be pretending to do it instead of actually doing it by heart. It's the proof there that we have with regards to Jesus' resurrection. There's the proof that we have there with regards to the hope that we can have ourselves. Knowing that the truth should move us towards examining ourselves daily, as we mentioned previously. When we partake of that Lord's Supper, we examine ourselves, recognizing that that sacrifice Jesus made for us allows us to have that forgiveness of sins, provided we're living in the proper way, in accordance to God's will, in obedience, as we mentioned earlier. Not only with his gift of being able to allow us to have his grace, we also have the obedience that comes into play as well. If we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1 through 5, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1 through 5 reads, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preach to you, unless you believe in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. And so we see, friends and brethren, that we must also ourselves ask each and every one of ourselves, is that resurrection that we're going to be receiving for punishment and judgment? Or are we going to be receiving that resurrection in eternal life? We have those two choices. So Christ's painful death established this new testament we currently live by. And it remains in effect until he comes again, and make no mistake, he will come again. We have the Bible that shows us an account of time and time again, something was prophesied, and it came to effect. So he will come again. His will take place. And if we look at John 5, 25 through 29, it concords with that. We have a resurrection that will come. And we are warned that we are to be prepared. We need to be properly prepared for that day of judgment to come. Now, when Jesus died to establish his new covenant, there were many that had been believing, they've been living in the old way of the Old Testament back then. And when Jesus came and died, they chose to be converted into new Christians. They had enough evidence to change their beliefs and become Christians and followers of his gospel, his new plan of salvation. They had enough evidence, and we too have enough evidence today to be able to make that decision with regards to obeying God's will and his commandments. If we look at Revelation chapter 1, verse 4 through 6, it reads, Revelation 1, verse 4 through 6 reads, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, Jesus loved us so much that he sacrificed himself for us, and he released us from our sins and reconciled us with God to be able to be counted as part of his glorious kingdom. Jesus defeated death in his resurrection, and we too can defeat death as well with his plan of salvation with regards to finding eternal life. Also, there is a contradiction that sometimes people will point out with regards to Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, as we just read it there, says, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth." The firstborn of the dead is what I'm pointing out. It says Jesus is the firstborn of the dead, and they say that since this means that Jesus was the first to be resurrected from the dead, this is a contradiction because there were others that were resurrected from the dead before Jesus. They'll point out Lazarus. Jesus himself resurrected Lazarus. They'll point out others that were resurrected from the dead by Jesus himself, even the Apostle Peter. There in Acts chapter 9, verse 36 through 42, he resurrected Tabitha, also known as Dorcas. And the Bible records others and other accounts of resurrected people that took place before Christ's own resurrection. And they'll say, well, that's a contradiction. The Bible's contradicting itself there. But there's a big distinction between these resurrections and the resurrection of the firstborn of the dead. If we remember, Lazarus was resurrected, but he later died again. In fact, all the others that were resurrected before died again later. And the distinction here is that Jesus did not die again later after he was resurrected. Of course, physically, he was already alive before, as we all know. The Bible teaches Jesus was alive just like the Father and the Holy Spirit. They were all alive. But here, the distinction is that all the others that were resurrected died again later, and Jesus did not. So there's no distinction with regards to a contradiction there. In fact, Revelations 1:5, there he describes Jesus as a ruler over the king. Over the kings of the earth. He was a ruler over the kings of the earth, and also yet humble enough to come and sacrifice himself for us. So he sacrificed himself for us. Romans chapter 3, verse 21 through 26. Romans 3, 21 through 26. It reads, "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Friends and brethren, here we see the plan that God implemented through Jesus Christ's death to remove humanity from guilt. We see that our obedience goes hand in hand with God's grace. Here we see in Romans 3:24 that we just read here that we're justified by God's gift, not by being worthy or by doing good deeds. So we see that harmony there that we need with regards to obedience as well as his God's grace as well, his grace and his obedience. And so a guilt that could not be permanently removed by way of the old covenant, and now can be removed with the new covenant that we have. So not temporarily like in the Old Testament, but permanently now by way of the new covenant, we have that ability of removing that sin. So he saves us from God's wrath because of our sins. And 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 through 6 shows us that we have one mediator, and that's Jesus, because of his perfect sacrifice and all that he's done for us. And also, he established his church versus all the other churches that are out there with regards to man-made creeds and opinions. They're not the church that he established. Ephesians 1, verse 18 through 23, the Apostle Paul desires that Christian Ephesians understand that hope that we have and that good news that we share with others with regards to the gospel of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for us. So we must understand the truth with regards to God's plan of salvation through Jesus Christ that he established for us. Ephesians 4:4 tells us that there's only one body, and we're a part of that body. And others around us may be a part of what they think is the proper body, but Jesus only died for one church, his church. He died for us, for his people. Ephesians 1:18 mentions there that Paul wants to enlighten the eyes of the hearts of those Ephesian Christians to understand this true fact. And we too need to understand this true fact, that we need to be a part of his body, the true church. And so, as Christians, we need to recognize that sacrifice that our Lord Jesus Christ came to make. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, we recognize that sacrifice. When we stop ourselves from falling into sin, we recognize that sacrifice, and that should motivate us to prevent that sin, motivate us to live in the straight and narrow, and motivate us to make corrections when we fall short. And this evening, we have an opportunity to make corrections, and we invite anyone who wishes to make those corrections to come forward as the invitation song is led. Thank you for your time.